Last week, Pastor Ed walked us through verses 10 through 13. And in this whole letter, Timothy has been warned over and over again. We have been warned over and over again that the Christian life is anything but easy. Amen? It's anything but easy. Not only that, not only is the Christian life anything but easy, but Christian ministry is anything but easy. You would think this, right? You would think, man, we have good news. It's like, how could that fail? You know, like, isn't everyone going to want this? Not so fast. There's going to be so many false teaching, false teachers, things like that, that we're going to have to be mindful of. So we've been warned about this. And Paul, last week, Pastor Ed showed us how Paul was pointing Timothy to his own example. You followed me, Timothy. Like, there might be other people that we can't trust and other bad teachers that have strayed away from the truth and started teaching other things. But you've followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. Now, I want to pick up today at verse 13. Our focus really is going to be beginning at verse 14, but I want to get the flow of what was being said. So let's look at verse 13. Actually, we'll just start at verse 12. I'm sorry, I should have put 12 in there, but we'll start at 12. And brothers and sisters, I always like to remind us before we hear the word, this is the word of the one true and living God. Amen? Amen. It says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Amen. Blessed be the reading of God's word today. Would you go with me in prayer one more time? Father, again, we thank you for this word that we just heard. And Lord, now we ask again that we would be shaped by this word. I pray that we would, as the result of our time together, we would think of the scriptures differently. If we have not given the scriptures the respect, Lord, the reverence that they deserve as your inspired divine word, will you work this into our hearts and testify by your spirit to us now? And let us be confident and encouraged by the scriptures, anchored in the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That is our title this morning. Our title this morning is Anchored in the Scriptures. I know many of you were just like many, like probably like many of us, were unsure of exactly what was going to happen when the storm was coming through, right? This past storm that we were having, we were like, man, is it going to be this kind of hurricane or that kind of hurricane or this category? Is it going to? So we're all preparing as best we can in case we were going to face a massive storm. And one of the things that I'm always kind of glad about this, when this happens, I always say, see, that's why I don't own a boat. I'm just kidding. I don't own a boat because I can't afford a boat. But I don't own a boat because, you know, I'm just thinking, like, if I did own a boat, oh, man, I'd be so, like, oh, no, what's going to happen to my boat, right? Now, of course, anchors can only do so much, but have you ever seen some of the, I kind of drive over to Portland for work often, and I'm seeing some of these huge ships come through, you know, the channel right there. And you can see, sometimes you can see these humongous anchors just kind of being pulled up, right? And it's incredible. And there's multiple anchors. It's not even just one. But when you think of an anchor and what it does, is that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to, if it's doing its job right, it's going to anchor you down in place. Even if waves are coming, winds are coming, whatever's happening, you're solid. You're there. And that's exactly what Paul wants Timothy to be. And that's exactly what the Lord wants you to be in his word. He wants you to realize that his word is like, not only is it the heaviest and most solid anchor for your soul, but it's gold. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's amazing. So we must be, that's really my heart for you today, is that we would leave here anchored in God's word, not being moved from it. We have to recognize that things are going to come against us that will try to move us out of God's word. Let's look at the text. We'll divide it up into three main parts. The first imperative for us here today is that, number one, we must continue in the scriptures. It's not enough to just begin in the scriptures. Amen? How many of us took up the Bible maybe at one time and we started, but we didn't continue? Amen? It's like those New Year's resolutions that never seem to make it to the next year. We're just like, oh, here we are again, right? But the reality is, look at the necessity here of continuing in the scriptures. Look at verses 14, and we see that in verses 14 and 15. So first main point, verses 14 and 15, okay? Let's look at the text again in verse 14. First, Paul has this word of contrast. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Now, who is Paul contrasting Timothy with? But as for you, look at verse 13. He's contrasting Timothy with evil people. Who are these evil people? Unbelievers? No. These evil people, as we've been saying throughout this letter, are professing believers, even teachers. Teachers that are teaching false doctrine, that are creeping into the church, that are confusing the sound doctrine and corrupting it. So these evil people are, and look, how do we know that they're actually professing believers? What's the word here? They are imposters. And I say this often, we need to be ready for this threat in the church. I was just hearing yesterday a horrible story, which I can't even recount to you, of a prominent Christian worship leader and pastor. And things had come out about him before. This isn't anything new, but horrible things came out about abuse, molestation, other things that were happening behind the scenes for years, for a decade. And this is in Austin, Texas, not too far from us. A big, fairly, what people would consider to be a pretty solid church in Austin. And all the while, this person is writing Christian worship songs on the stage, leading worship, teaching seminars, teaching things, and then there were even reports that in the building that they were meeting at was actually it's a public school, and that things were going on at the school on Sundays. That's how horrible this was. This is a megachurch. Thousands of people are flocking into this thing, not even knowing. And by the way, this is one of the churches that if you were to go there, you would say, wow, this is a fairly solid church compared to some other mega churches that maybe are out there. They're preaching through the scriptures. They're doing these kinds of things. The songs sound theologically rich and solid. We have to beware. It doesn't mean that we have to be always not trusting each other in an unhealthy way, kind of always looking to see, is it you? Kind of like we're playing this big game of Clue. That's not what church should be, right? Is it you? Is it you? Is it me? But you must be wise. The Lord warned us about this. He said we have to be innocent as a dove, but wise as serpents. And that's true. Don't ever underestimate the depravity of the fallen human heart. And before you say, oh yeah, you're right, that person is capable, you look right in the mirror and don't underestimate the depravity and the possibilities of your own wicked heart. We trust ourselves too much, and sometimes we don't trust others enough, but there's a balance there we need to face and find. But Timothy is to be separate from those evil teachers, those imposters. What separates him from them? Look at the text. Continue. That word continue is the word remain or abide. It's the same word in the beloved passage of our Lord in John 15. And actually, it's one of the favorite words of the writer John, the apostle. And let's look at some of the places that this word is used to help us understand what it means to remain or continue in the scriptures, in the truth. First, we can look at this example here in John 8:31. I believe I have it on the screen for you. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, he said to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. What's the implication there? Is that if you do not abide, see, one of the marks of a true disciple of Christ is perseverance. Endurance is not wavering in what the scriptures say. John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I don't have this one on the screen for you, sorry. Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And the reason I read that before we go to chapter 15 is because that word, remain in my word, it's the same word Jesus described the Spirit dwelling in you. That we must remain in the word in the same way that the faithful Holy Spirit comes to dwell in his people. He will not depart. He will not leave his people or divorce himself from his people. John 15:1-5. Before we go back to our text, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Stay, continue in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides. I mean, how many times is he repeating this word, right? In me and I in him. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. Timothy is to continue and to remain. He's not to waver. And what is it that he's to continue in? What is it that we are to continue in? Two things. One thing, but two things describe it, right? Continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, what you have been assured of. What has Timothy learned? Well, we know from other parts of this letter that Timothy had a godly mother and he had a godly grandmother. We know that Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman and that she was married to a Gentile or to a Greek. We don't have much about Timothy's father. We don't know much about Timothy's father, but we hear about his mother and his grandmother. And Paul goes on in verse 15. Look at verse 15 here. It says, at the end of verse 14, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood. And the word in the Greek there is from infancy. I'm going to show you some other things in that word there, but it usually refers to an infant, either an unborn infant or even a newly born infant. But it says, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Let's go back to verse 14 and 15 real quick here and understand this. We must be distinct as the people of God. Timothy, as for you, you stay in that. Brothers and sisters, if we are to remain the salt of the earth, we will only do that if we are well acquainted with the scriptures. This is what sets us apart from the world. You notice how the wisdom of the world is almost sounds Christian sometimes? Have you ever noticed that? That the world is quick to say, love your neighbor as yourself. They'll say that. Or they'll say things like, treat others the way you want to be treated. They accept those things. But there's a limit to where they'll agree with the claims of Scripture. Once you begin saying that there is sin that God hates and that he will punish, that there's a real place called hell, that you will be sent justly if you are not in Christ, at the point of your death, you will be cast into hell to be righteously and justly punished for your sins. Sins can only be punished adequately two places. Your sin will either be punished completely and fully on the cross, or it will be punished for eternity in hell by you. Those are the only two ways sin can be paid for. And we can't shy away from that, though people would like to. One of the presidents in our own nation's history is famous. I don't remember which one right now, so I'm not saying which one. But one of them said, I cut out parts of the Bible that I don't like. He actually ripped out certain pages that he didn't like, had his own version of it. You see, that is not a true disciple of Christ. That's someone who wants to use Christ for their own ends rather than submit to him as master and Lord and King. Now, another thing we have to remember here is Timothy's supposed to continue. It's not that Timothy's supposed to. Does this mean that you and I and Timothy, is Timothy supposed to hear Paul saying, okay, so I'm supposed to think of all the lessons, everything I heard from my mother growing up, and I just cling to that, right? Is that true? What about you? Is it that easy that we can say, okay, I just got to remember every single thing my parents taught me and just accept that, right? Some of us didn't have believing parents. Some of us weren't taught the right things growing up. So what do we do then? This is so helpful here because I think at this point, listen to how one of the commentators comments on this point. Matthew Henry says, we should continue in the things we have learned from the Holy Scriptures. Not that we ought to continue in any errors and mistakes which we may have been led into. Right? In other words, there may be things you were exposed to that did have elements of truth from the Bible. Cling to those things. You have to learn to separate and to discern what was biblical that you learned growing up and what was not. And the things that agree and accord with the scriptures, you grab onto those and anchor down. Amen? It's almost the whole thing with like, just because our parents maybe they aren't Christians, but they taught us some of the Bible. It doesn't mean you have to throw out everything you ever heard. Just because there are some things that you may have maybe come to believe differently than your parents, doesn't mean you throw out everything. You have to look back and say, what was of value? And how do you determine what was valuable? What was scriptural? Right? What was scriptural? Calvin comments on this so well. He says here, if anyone has been wrongly instructed, he ought not to persevere in that. he says this, on the contrary, we ought to unlearn all that we have learned apart from Christ if we wish to be his true disciples. He says this, The apostle, therefore, does not try to tell Timothy to defend indiscriminately everything he's ever been taught, but only that which he knows to be true, by which he means he must make a selection. Besides, he does not claim this as a private individual, but that he has taught shall be reckoned to be a divine revelation. And this is what we're going on to now. Look at the second aspect of what he's telling Timothy in verse 14. Timothy, cling to the things that you have been taught from the scriptures, and cling to those things that have proven to be true, the things that you are assured of, you know to be true. So when someone begins to come and cast doubt on those things you know the scriptures teach, there is only one God, right? And someone comes along saying that there are actually multiple gods and that there's additional revelations. Again, we always make mention of the Book of Mormon because things like that will come. Additional writings that we need to know that contradict what Scripture is teaching. That's where we need to be extremely careful. But this does tell us that Timothy had been taught things from the Scriptures. And look at verse 15. He is to consider certain things about this. Know who you learned it from. Timothy was to consider here the source of his learning. Think about this. Who did Timothy learn the scriptures from? Grandmother, mother, and the Apostle Paul. He was trained, discipled by the Apostle Paul. And Paul's telling Timothy, remember whom you've learned it. And in the Greek, the word whom is plural. So it's not just saying, remember the person whom you've learned this from, but remember those. Like, think of the ones whom you've learned this from. In other words, Timothy had received instruction in the scriptures from faithful men. Men that had proven to be true apostles, true believers, true disciples in the faith. And I think we have to do the same thing. Brothers, we have to consider where we were taught the things we believe. And that's one thing we just don't do. Amen? Some of us, we have these ideas about God or about the Bible or about doctrine, and really, you may not realize it, but you've just kind of picked them up over time. They're things you've never read them in the scriptures, but you've heard it said from a pulpit or from a sermon, and it locked in. And you took it as the word of God. And you have to ask yourself and always discern the source of the things that you believe. What is the source? Was it from those teachers that have proven to be false? Now, I mentioned that minister earlier from Austin. It doesn't mean that everything that he ever said was wrong. But it does make us have to pause and question now the things that he said on other areas. If anything, it's horrible because even false teachers are going to try to use sound doctrine so that when it comes out that they're false, now there's doubt to even what's true. That's exactly what the enemy is going to do. That's how crafty he is. Go back to verse 15. Timothy was acquainted, Paul acknowledges that from infancy, he was acquainted with the sacred writings. What does sacred mean? Holy. The holy writings. And this explains to us what Timothy was acquainted with. And what does Paul mean when he refers to the sacred writings? Well, he refers mainly to the Old Testament. Primarily, those are the scriptures Timothy, the Jewish Hebrew scriptures that Timothy would have been well trained in from childhood. Some commentators even point out that it was the obligation of a Jewish mother to begin training her child in the Hebrew scriptures by the age of five, or at the age of five. But again, let me show you some other places this exact word is used in Scripture. We can look here at, I don't think I actually put them in here. But I'll just summarize it for you and I'll go to the next thing here. But basically to summarize it for you, this exact word, childhood, there's other words that could be used for children in the Bible. and that kind of a thing. But this particular word is the same word used to refer to John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb and when Jesus was near and he leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth says, when you came near and I heard your greeting, the baby leapt in me. And when she says the baby, it's the same word here that Paul uses, says from childhood. Now maybe Paul is saying that, Timothy, God has been with you, guiding you. It makes me think of the psalmist David and saying, Lord, when I was nursing from my mother, you were guiding me, you were leading me, you were with me. Or think of even Psalm 139. You saw my unformed substance. You were with me. When I was being knit together, before any I lived a day, all my days were numbered by you. And maybe Timothy or Paul is pointing out God's sovereignty in Timothy's life, even from childhood. But still, this tells us that Timothy's parents and others around Timothy's life poured into him as a child. And here's the thing. We as Christians, this is where we will begin to be incredibly distinct from the world, is how we view children. Amen? To a world that views children as inconvenient and problematic and to be avoided at all costs, right? The Christians say, these children are our future. These children are future pastors, future mothers, right? Future leaders of this country. These children, we could not imagine the things that God has planned for this baby, for these children. We think of the Escobedos and God just amazingly granted them their newborn son, Samuel, which I didn't know they were going to be here this Sunday. I'm surprised, but they are committed to worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. So this is Samuel's first Sunday of his life, and he is there, back there resting. But the point is, think about this. Who could imagine what the Lord has planned for Samuel? We don't know. But what we do know is that he's entrusted him to Isaac and Elise. We do know that he's in their care right now. And we do know that Isaac and Elise they know the scriptures and they love the scriptures. And so we do know that whatever God has planned for Samuel, that Isaac and Elise intend to expose Samuel as early as possible to the truths of God's word. And there's no greater joy as a parent than to see your children walking in the truth, loving the truth, knowing the truth, growing in the truth, asking questions about the truth. So let us do each other a service. And when you hear noise in church, there's a reason we like having kids in the service. It might be distracting at times. Some of them will fall asleep over here like that. That's fine, right? She's beautiful. But she's getting it by proxy. I don't know. This is happening. But we trust the power of God's word. And I ask you, do you, parents, do you, Christian, do you trust the power of God's word in the life of your child? Do you trust that God's word is able to do in their heart what you cannot do with your explanations? Do you hear me on that? You don't need to have all the right answers. God's word has power in and of itself. It is able to make you and your children wise to salvation. You would think these things are beyond children. Think again. This is why when we began doing the catechism with children, it was kind of controversial at first because we were saying, man, these things, I don't know if this is like for high school children. But as you start to teach these questions to 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and 5-year-olds, you begin to see, no, they can get this. Because to such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Timothy was acquainted from childhood with these writings, the sacred writings. Again, this is no ordinary book that we come to here. Listen to Matthew Henry real quick here on this, how he comments this. I love how he put this here. He says, the scriptures that we are called to know are the holy scriptures. They come from the holy God. They were delivered by holy men. They contain holy precepts. They treat, they explain holy things. And they were designed to make us holy and to lead us in the way of holiness to happiness. Amen? That's how we need to see the scriptures. Verse 15, he was acquainted from childhood with the sacred writings, which are able. And that word there, able, it is power. The scriptures have ability to make you wise for salvation. And if you want to be truly wise, you got to be wise for things that are going to last you beyond your death. The wisest person in this world, if they're not wise beyond the grave, they're fools in God's eyes. The person that has all the degrees, if you don't know, if you're not wise for your soul, for eternity, that is where true wisdom is. They're able to make us wise for salvation. But this also points us to the purpose of the scriptures, right? Look at this. What are the scriptures really for? Are they for the organizing? I could not say that for a second. Are they for the proper ordering of societies? No, that's a fruit of the scriptures. That's what happens when the scriptures are loved and embraced. Societies and families are ordered. But that's not why they were given. Were they given to let us know how to be good people? That happens. That's a fruit of the scriptures because you begin to be transformed and changed. But that's not the purpose they were given. The main purpose of the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is so that you would see that Jesus is the Savior that you need to save you from the wrath of God. That's the purpose of the scriptures. It's the gospel. It's Christ himself. What did we just sing? Christ the story. His the glory. Right? We said from beginning to end. That's what this is about. We will begin to go wrong if we're taught that the Old Testament is about something else and the New Testament is about how to be saved. That's not true. All of Scripture is about Jesus. And let me prove it to you with a couple of passages from Scripture by from hearing our Lord himself in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 27. Jesus says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is Luke recounting Jesus to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know they're speaking with Jesus, and he's resurrected. He's in his resurrected, glorified body, and they don't recognize him. And he's walking with them, talking. He's, you know, saying, oh, man, what's been going on around here, right? And so they're having this discussion. But look at this, Luke 24, 27. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. The Bible is all about Jesus. Chapter 24, verse 44. Look at this. So let me just pause real quick here to say, what are the scriptures? At least we know they are the Moses and the prophets, right? Now look at Luke 24, 44. Then Jesus says to them, this is before he ascends, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that includes Leviticus, okay? The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then, and here's what we need, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, they could read the scriptures every day as long as they like. And unless God opens their minds, they will see nothing of value. How many people have you heard, oh, I've read the Bible. What's the big deal? I read it 3 times in prison, right? That's what people will say. Okay, maybe 2 times. Okay, 5 times, depending on how long you're in there. But the point is, many people read the scriptures, especially in prison. It's probably the place the scriptures are read the most. And some people come out and they begin to change. But often, it doesn't last. Because if it's true, going to be true, conversion must be from the Lord. He must change the heart. He must open the mind, and he does it through the scriptures. These are the means, but he's the one that's got to do it. So here's the thing. God has promised you that he will work through this. So why would we not get into it? Amen? And we're going to go search all these other places hoping that he'll do something for us over there when he's promised us profit here. See, Timothy received these things with faith, which is why they were profitable for him. But our Lord went on to say, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. I have to say this here, though it might be controversial. What Jesus is saying here is that it is the mission of the church to proclaim this news of how to be reconciled to God. That is what we're proclaiming to the ends of the world, till he comes again. He doesn't say, go, proclaim repentance, and then set up Christian governments. We all want Christians in government, but our first order of business is not to take over the government. Okay, Christians, do you hear me on this? Our first order of business is calling for repentance. You can set up all the Christian-looking like governments you want, and unless there's true repentance and conversion, it will only end in unnecessary bloodshed. History tells us this story. You can't force people to be Christians, amen? But you can call them to it in the name of Christ. You can call them to repentance. You can tell them what Jesus has done. And that is exactly what we should do. And that's what the scriptures are for. That's what they're for. So it'd be wrong for us to treat such holy scriptures in such an unholy way by using it in a way it's not meant to be used. Setting up laws, for people to be saved, which people misuse the scriptures all day. Back to our text here. We can look at the second thing here in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. We must continue in the scriptures, and we must recognize the divine origin of the scriptures. That's the second thing. All scripture is breathed out by God. That word is the only time it appears in the scriptures, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament or even the Greek of the New Testament. It's this term, theanoustos. And it's God breathed, if it would be like a literal translation of it. But it's the breath of God. The term used to describe this teaching by most theologians is divine inspiration of the scriptures. Now, what do we mean by this? First, we recognize that all scripture is breathed out by God. And the second thing, it's profitable. Okay? Not only is scripture divine, it's all important and useful. How many of us are more likely to read the New Testament than we're likely to read the Old Testament? That's true. There's actually Christians that say, I only read the parts of the Bible that are in red where Jesus is speaking. I don't read any other parts of the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God. Then you're actually disrespecting the scriptures if you do that. The same author, the same divine author that led to those words being put in the red ink with quotes that Jesus said, is the same author behind the other passages of scripture in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, Chronicles, Kings, Samuel, Hosea, the prophets, Isaiah, all of that. It's the same God, same author. Listen to how this was described and how this has been summarized in our history, especially in the Protestant history of the Reformed churches. The Belgic Confession says this. We receive all these books. This is Article 5. This is written in 1561. We receive all these books, the 66 books, and these only as holy and canonical for regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God, for even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. I love the way that that they put that. But now look at Westminster Confession. See if I can have it here. Oh, I'm sorry. Belgic Confession Article 7 says, "We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught. For since it is forbidden to add or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that it is sufficient." Amen? It is sufficient. Now, I want to take you to a passage, another scripture, to understand what does Paul mean when he says all scripture is breathed out by God. And let's look real quick at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. A couple pages over from 2 Timothy. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 16, Peter says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Is this the passage? Yes. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by..." Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. I was like, man, this is not matching up to what my tablet's saying. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Okay, it says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the whole voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? That means that even though David was actually writing down the Psalms, and his personality was engaged in that, and his emotions and his situation, all that was actually true. And at the same time, what he was writing, all things were working in a way exactly as God had planned. To where what David ended up writing was exactly what God ordained him to write. And what David left out or didn't write down was exactly what God intended him not to write down. So it was really written down by men, but really the word of God. Amen? And that's what we see. The last thing here that we see in 2 Timothy 3, we looked at the fact that we must continue in the scriptures. Secondly, the origin of the scriptures. But then lastly, I already alluded to it, the sufficiency of the scriptures. Okay, now look at verse 16 again, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable for what? Well, for the entirety of the Christian life. And there's four categories or four areas where Paul mentions that it's useful. And that's this, it's useful for teaching. And what does that mean? Teaching here means the body of doctrine. When you hear that word, I want you to think curriculum. If you've ever been, you know, teaching something in particular, you might be looking for a good curriculum or a good textbook to teach that thing that you want to teach, right? Well, the Bible sufficiently provides you with the body of doctrine. Here's what we should be teaching, right? It's also profitable not only to give us what we are to teach, but it's also profitable for reproof. What is reproof? Don't turn there. Just listen. Proverbs 3 says this. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. You might think the Bible's useful to reprove us and to correct us. What's the difference? Well, reproof is pointing out an error. Pointing out a fault. Reprove is when you say, nope, that's wrong. Correction is when you say, this is what's right. Are you with me on that? Those are the difference in those words. And Scripture is sufficient, not just to tell you how you're wrong, because it does that, but it also points you in the right direction. Amen? It tells you what to believe and what to do. And lastly, it's sufficient for training in righteousness. It is the best standard for how to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life of peace with God, equipped for every good work. You know, as I considered these things, I was thinking about this and just kind of thinking about the fact that no part of Scripture is unnecessary for the Christian life. And I want you to think about, too, how many... This isn't to say that we shouldn't read Christian books or historical confessions or catechisms. We might get the idea, oh, okay, all I need is this and that is it. Here's the thing. It doesn't mean you don't need other books, but it does mean that if you only had this, you would have all you need. Amen? If you only had this and that is it, you would have everything you need to live the Christian life. You wouldn't need another book or anything like that. Now, God's been gracious to give us good books, but how do you determine what's a book worth your time as a Christian? It's going to be a book that is using the Scriptures as its main substance. One example of this is some of the Puritan books where that's all they would do. They would write a book on one verse of Scripture. If you've ever read sermons from the great Charles Spurgeon, which I encourage you to read some of his sermons from the 1800s in London there, he would have one verse or two verses, and he would just expand on them and draw out the meaning. And so he's not teaching something other than what it's teaching. He's teaching out of it. And this is why we need the confessions, because they point us to the truth of Scripture. But there are other books that are so popular, and I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings or make anyone feel bad. It's okay. We all read crazy things sometimes. We all get gifts, you know, books and gifts. But if you've ever heard of the book Jesus Calling, right? It's a super popular book. That book, the author she is quoted as saying that she enjoyed reading the Bible, but she wanted something more personal. More personal. So she developed this thing called Jesus Calling, where she kind of speaks as though it's God speaking directly to you. And most people think they're reading the Scriptures when they're reading that book, Jesus Calling. And they're actually not reading the Scriptures. And now, again, I don't mean to step on anyone's toes there, but just to say, if you have a copy of Jesus Calling, just go ahead and replace it with a Bible and you will be all set. Right? And so just start in the Psalms. You'll have everything you need. Again, the Psalms are as personal as you could ask for anything to be. Amen? I mean, we just prayed through Psalm 51. And that's the thing. How many church services are going on right now, or probably already done, but that how many church services are going on that they have hardly any scripture in the service? Hardly any, if any. when actually, if you, it has everything you need for a full worship service. It calls you to worship. It helps you confess your sin. It preaches you the gospel. All of these things. So, and as we close, think about this. What are some ways you can be more anchored in the scriptures this week? What are ways you can be anchored in God's word? I did a little bit of research here. If you have Spotify, you can find full audio versions of the Bible narrated by different narrators, different voices that Crossways put out. And they range anywhere from, to listen to the whole Bible, anywhere from 65 hours long. Hold on, wait right there. 65 to 90 hours is some of the longest. Now think about that for a second, 90 hours. If you spend 1 hour a day in the scriptures, which might sound like a lot, but if you just even were to listen to it read for 1 hour a day, you would read the entire Bible in 90 days. If you spent more than, that's just at the pace of the narrator, right? But the point is, there is time that we have to devote to the scriptures. And let me ask you this, is there time that you're devoting to something else that might be better spent in the scriptures? And if you're going to object and say, but I don't understand them when I read them. You have to read them if you ever want to understand them. You hear me on this? That the enemy wants to lie to you and tell you, don't read that. You're not going to understand that. That's beyond you. But what he doesn't want you to know is that the more you read, the more God's Spirit does his work. And the more you are understanding things you can't even explain that you understand, right? You're like, I understand this and I don't know how I understand that, right? I don't know how I know this. And my point is, test the Bible. Test God to see if he's true on this point, if his word isn't sufficient for you. And he will prove to you that it is. So may we be anchored in the scriptures. Amen? Let's pray.